offer prayers, and so do the disciples. So do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. Luke 5:33-39.
Thank you. You may be seated. Okay, we're talking this Advent season. We're in the third week of Advent, so we've already had two sermons. We have one more coming up on Christmas Eve. So hopefully you'll come back next Sunday. It'll be a normal worship service. And then we'll meet again at 7 p.m. if you would like to come for a special service with readings and hymns. And we'll light candles at 7 p.m. But we're talking about impossible prayers. These are things that we bring to God, and we're like, only He can do this. So they're not technically impossible, but they feel impossible to us. And they're like maybe the next level beyond a normal prayer request. And the first week we talked, I called that category health-related. So a lot of times there are physical things that we feel like this is never going to go away or I have to have a miracle. But they also could be health-related, like debt or addictions or things, you know, that just feel like they're overwhelming us. And then last week we talked about salvation. We sort of know that God is the only one who can save. And so a lot of our impossible prayer requests are for our family members or children or parents or grandparents or neighbors to come to the Lord. But we talked about how there are other ways to be saved as well. So this week we're going to talk about relationships. This is the third big category. And then next week we'll talk about children, technically. And this week I want us to think about and wonder about how God sees our lives, right? He has an overarching view of us, and we're in the middle of it, so we don't know. Just one example would be as a campus minister, a lot of times I met with normally young women, and they would talk about how they're never going to get married. It's like, I'm never going to get married. It's like, you're 22. Okay, let's come back to me at 32, 42, 52. It can feel like this impossible thing, but you know, the Lord knows what's going to happen, and we don't. So we're in the middle of it, we get nervous, and God has a plan for us. So in praying for relationships, it's normally to get in one. You know, God, bring me a godly husband, bring me a godly wife, bring me a father for my children, a wife so my children can have a mother. Bring me a date, sometimes feels impossible. Or a change in a relationship. I'm in a relationship and I need to be reconciled in my marriage. Or I need to forgive my parents or my siblings, we're all fighting. Or I'm in this blended family and it's not going perfectly. And so it's a good moment to pause and remember that our deepest relationships don't fully fix our hearts, do they? It's not our ultimate thing we need. And our relationships, sort of almost always, bring us great joy and pain. Now, I have a confession that I didn't tell you before you hired me as your pastor. Whoa. I have been married to, I think, I calculate, 4 women. All named Julie Servin, of course. So it's like, whoa, 4 women. And she's been married to at least that many husbands. And so we change. We change and we are different. And we go through these different stages and we really, you know, aren't in the same marriage. We're married to each other still. But we belong to each other and we all long for a steadfast love. We all long for God to bring us the right person at the right time. And some of us have done that. And so we then cry out to the Lord, help me trust in you. To be content, to not lower my standards. Comfort me, Lord, in my fidelity, in my chastity, as I present my life to you as a sacrifice, no matter where I am and what stage of life. So our text today, we have 2 stories. We've been looking at a text in 1 Samuel and a text in the New Testament. And so our text in 1 Samuel today is the death of Samuel and how the Lord brings David and Abigail together in this sort of crazy story. So to get up to speed, David, of course, he is the anointed king of Israel, but he's not yet been appointed the king. He's anointed but not appointed. In 1 Samuel 16, he gets anointed by Samuel. In 17, he defeats Goliath. So everybody knows who David is. He's the man, but he is not king. Who's king still? Saul is still king, right? David is famous, and that really makes Saul jealous and crazy. And he wants David gone. And there are several times when he misses out, and David has the opportunity to end it all, get rid of Saul by his own hands. David's in hiding, and in the chapter before this, 24, if you look in your Bibles, it's called David Spares Saul's Life. So Saul goes into this cave, and David, like a ninja, sneaks up on him, cuts off this cord that he's wearing, and then the next day he shows up and confronts Samuel. He's like, dude, back off. Stop coming after me. I could have taken you out. Look how close I was to you. Close enough to do this. But I didn't do it. Because vengeance is the Lord's. I am going to be a different king than what you are showing yourself to be. And Saul is shaken, but he's been shaken before. He'll go back to his usual ways. David, frustrated, but patient, mostly righteous, in this fractured relationship. This is a fractured relationship for sure. Okay, so in 25, this is our text, 25, it starts off this way, now Samuel died. Just very straightforward, not a lot of melodrama there. But Samuel was a big part of David's life. He was sort of a rock. He had been there all along the way thus far. And all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in the house of Ramah. And then we get to know this guy, Nabal. Verse 3, now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. So this guy, his name means fool. So I don't know if that was his real name or not, but like, would you want to be named fool? Not a great name. It's the opposite of Sophia, right? Nabal. So he's a disaster. He's surly, harsh, badly behaved. And what's been happening is David has been in his area, in his where his sheep have been, and they've been protecting his sheep from Saul and his army. So Saul would have probably slaughtered them. Armies need food. And there are a lot of men. And David only has 400 people, but they've been protecting and not poaching from these flocks. So Nabal can have his things. And he's about to have 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats sheared and slaughtered. So he's about to make a ton of money, right? And David is hungry. So he sends a messenger to Nabal and says, can we have some of your stuff? How does he put it? Ask your young men, and they will tell you, therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. So not only does he not take it, he then goes and says, he gives this deferential message, right? And he says, we're your servants, and would you give it to your son David? Whoa. That is very deferential, right? David is the slayer of Goliath, the future king, soon enough, anointed already, the general of an army. And he goes and asks this favor, that Nabal would find favor. And what does Nabal say? Look at verse 10. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days that are breaking away from their master. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I don't know where? Oh, okay, you are a fool. You are a fool. Who is David? Everybody knows who David is. That is a slap in the face. Really? You don't know where David is from? And you're going to say all this has been protected. Now, he's technically true. It is his stuff. But you are not taking this the right way. And so what is David's reaction? 25:13. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. We're going to war. And they all strapped on their swords, and David strapped on his sword, and their 400 went up with David, and 200 remained with the baggage. So they are going. What are they going to do? Kill. Kill. He is mad. So if he does this, David is going to become a lot like Saul. So there are two heroes in this story. The first hero is the unnamed person, but one of the young men told Abigail. So there's a whistleblower who goes back to Abigail and tells her what's going to go down, what's going to happen if they go through with Nabal's plan to stiff David, right? They're going to be doomed. And Abigail, not foolish, decides to intervene. She does the opposite of Nabal. She's beautiful and wise, as we read about in 25:3. And she proves to be wise and courageous. She goes into action. She gets the supplies. This isn't the whole thing, but she gets a peace offering to go to David and say, like, oh, David, okay. David is furious. He's cursing Nabal in 21. Now David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more so if by morning I leave so much as one male of all of those who belong to him. And Abigail comes up to that, up to the future king, the very angry future king who's angry at her house, her family. Brave, right? She's brave. And then she talks. And what she said is even more amazing. Verse 24, she fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not the Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving you with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek do evil to my Lord to be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to the Lord be given to the young men who follow the Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. So she comes up to him and says, put the guilt on me. Put the guilt on me. It's really incredible that she would say this. And she says, yeah, it's bad. I'm not going to sugarcoat what I'm married to. Folly. So we're not going to gloss over all this. This is rough stuff, right? But on me, put this. Not on the worthless fellow. On me. I'll take the guilt. I'll stand in the gap. Don't do this. 28 through 31, she says. And she says, and when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you as it appointed you prince over Israel. See, she knows he's going to be the king. She knows he's going to be the king. And so she comes with her life, with her family, with his offering. And what happens? David relents. She saves the day. She's the rescuer of this whole family. But then what happens? So she goes back. Nabal is spared. And verse 36, and Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast at his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry with him, for he was very drunk, and she told him nothing at all until the morning. And in the morning, when the wine had gone out from Nabal, his wife had told him all these things, and his heart died within him, and he became a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Stark, wacky ending. And David marries Abigail. So this is how you get married. Right? If you're single, this is a very good plan. Just follow through. We all, you know, we try to figure out how to get in relationships. This changed a lot of people's lives. Changed part of David's life. Changed Abigail's life. Certainly changed Nabal's life. It changed the armies, the servants. Right? Because relationships are complicated. Now, this is a super complicated one. But we're all in complicated relationships, aren't we? We think about our families of origin and then our spouse's family of origin, if we're married, and we put those together. It's like, what are we doing? There are things that we get angry about that other people don't get angry about. It's not just this is the way people are. We have triggers, we say these days. And sometimes we marry fools. Oh, wait, no, we marry fools. Fools marry us. We are the fool. And sometimes there are parts in our lives where we feel like we've been chased and hunted, and we want to get back, or slighted, right? Or maybe we think about our past mistakes, or our memories, or things that we've said, or that we've done, and we can't let them go. We can't forgive them, and we have to go after Nabal's. And we need God to send someone to keep us from whatever it is we're about to do. We need a rescuer. We need an Abigail and an intervener, right? A risk taker, someone who's courageous that can speak into our lives and rescue us from the very thing we're just about to do. Okay, let's look at Luke 5 then, with that in mind. Esther Perel, she has a podcast called Where Should We Begin? She says this about marriage. Marriage is an aggregate of multiple narratives. This is where you have these two families of origins. An aggregate of multiple narratives, but it belongs to the people that are in the marriage, but also to the people who support it, living around it, the friends and the families and the communities. And when you pick a partner, you find yourself in a play that you never auditioned for. And that's when narratives clash. I thought we were going this way, and you thought we were going this way, and now we are not on the same page, right? When the narratives clash, sometimes we get divorced. Sometimes we painfully gut it out. Sometimes we become roommates or frenemies, right, in the same house. We disrespect each other. We stop loving each other. Or we have internet affairs or affairs. Because love can't bear that weight. Our marriages can't fully bear the weight. And there are times in our marriage where we've said to each other, I can't make this okay for you. There's something bigger going on, and I can't fix it. And if it's on me to fix this thing in your heart or life, I can't. It's bigger than that. It's deeper than that. Maybe we need to call for help. Maybe we need a rescuer. And that can look real in person, or it could obviously look to God and to Jesus, right? That's real. But it might need a phone call or a counselor, because this is bigger than that. We need rescue, because Jesus is ultimate, not Julie. And I'm not ultimate for her. Although God sent us to each other in the dorms at the University of Missouri, sophomores in college, right? We are not our all in all. It's not enough. And so wherever you meet people, you met each other if you're married, or you might meet someone, right? It can be anywhere. Online, of course, in church, on a blind date, at a wedding, at an airport, choir practice, or you save your husband from being killed by the king. I mean, there's lots of ways to meet people, right? No matter what, in our text in Luke, Jesus is saying, I will return. I will return. I am the thing that matters most, okay? And so you're ultimately waiting for him to come, restore every relationship, every moment, every person, every place. Because if we're in Christ, his metaphor, one of his big metaphors, is we're married to him. We become in the bride of Christ. And that supersedes all other relationships you've been in or want to be in. Either one, right? In sickness and in health, we hold on to Jesus. In Luke 5, he also tells us, you got to have new wine in new wineskins. So you can't just expect everything to keep going great if things aren't going great by doing the same thing, right? What's the definition of insanity, of course, right? You've got to change some things on the inside if you want things to change. It's not just new pain management or social skills. It's a whole different expectation. A lot of times I will tell people in marriage counseling, is like, yeah, you need a new marriage because this one is not functioning correctly. Something has to change. You have to be different. Another way I would put it would be, especially in our UF, when I was talking, seemed like mostly to young women, they would say, you know, like, I keep on dating losers over and over and over again. I'm dating these losers. What's the deal? I'm like, who's the person choosing the losers, right? Okay, come up to me with your list of what you're looking for. And, you know, the list would not include kindness, respect, forgiveness, integrity. You know, it's like hot, money, funny, you know, it's like, okay, these things are not character qualities. And then I would say, your chooser is wrong. You need to give up your chooser. Could you just give to me a couple times the chooser? I'm not like a cult warrior putting people together, you know, like, but somehow you're looking for the wrong type of person. So you got to have a new wineskin. It's not just going to be new guy. You have to have a new category, a new way, a new outlook. And the second thing he's saying is, no marriage is fulfilling enough. There's a book called when sinners say I do. We are all sinners, married or unmarried. So we can love in our relationships without crushing the relationship with the weight of our whole lives. We can sacrifice even to our own hurt. And that doesn't mean you have to stay in a miserable marriage. There are biblical reasons to get divorced for sure. But marriage and relationships are not the ultimate thing. And we hold even those out with humble hands. Marriage does not save us. Children don't save us. Nuclear families don't save us. They have true power and importance. A ton of influence for good or for ill. And we need to think about our family dynamics. And there's a lot of work to do. We think about our Myers-Briggs and our Enneagrams and our Genograms and our DNA tests, and we find out things about ourselves. Humbly trying to work this out. But it's Jesus first and foremost. More than our spouses, more than our children, more than our parents, more than our families. And we are called to love Him. And then our neighbors. And even our enemies. He calls us to love our enemies. That means we love our exes, our strange parents, our weird, crazy aunts, our Sauls and our Nabals even. In our anguish, we cry out to God. Because at the cross, He was crucified, persecuted, took all of the weight. Put the weight on me. Let me bear the guilt. He did that, didn't He? The greater Abigail, in a sense. What He didn't deserve. And He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He took that pain and that hurt and that sin and that death. And it was all put on Him so He could give us life and salvation. So we could be free in these relationships to love. So we don't put the ultimate thing on these relationships. Now, I looked up weird marriages. I love the internet. You know, you can find so many things. You used to have to look in your encyclopedia, and you know, can't look up weird marriages in the encyclopedia. And people are doing wacky things. People marry their cats. One woman married the Eiffel Tower. People can marry themselves these days. One man married a game character. A woman married a dolphin. A woman married a snake. A woman married a dog. A man married a pillow. What in the world are people doing? But what's really true is all of us are unlikely couples if you're married. You know, it's two people at the same place at the same time. It's like, how does this happen? It seems so normal, but it's still, how does this happen? But the most unlikely is to be the bride of Christ. And it's not just because you showed up at the right time in the right place. It's because He came after you and sought you. You didn't deserve it. It's only by grace that we are saved and attached to Him. And that becomes our ultimate thing that we have to grab onto each and every day. And may the Lord grant these impossible prayer requests if they're involved, if they are relationship bound. But may we find our most comfort and joy in Christ, our Savior, the groom, who's coming back for us soon enough. Amen? Amen. Amen.